Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, where we begin. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the exhortation, really the only exhortation in the chapter that's given to us in verse 4, and says, "Now consider how great this man was." Consider how great this man was, the reference being to Melchizedek. The value of a man's religion can be gauged by the key person or persons of that religion. And this is true in any religion. The value of Islam may be measured by the character of Muhammad, which is why I would never become a Muslim. The value of Judaism can be and was gauged by the character of Moses, or Abraham, or David. Or some of the Jews would have valued their religion by gauging the antiquity of their institutions. The Levitical system of worship, or the temple in Jerusalem where their worship took place. You may recall from the Gospels how Christ's own disciples pointed out to him the temple. And you could tell that there was a certain amount of pride in their hearts about the antiquity as well as the ornateness of this temple. Paul realized this very thing. Paul realized that the value of a man's religion is found in the founder of that religion, and that's why he devotes so much space to expounding the theme of the superior greatness of Christ. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than Moses. We've seen all these things already, but we haven't been focusing on that theme in recent studies, because ever since chapter 5 and verse 11, through all of chapter 6, Paul has been on a diversion, so to speak. He mentioned Melchizedek back in chapter 5 and verse 6, and again in chapter 5 and verse 10, but then noted in verse 11 that he had many things to say about this man Melchizedek, But he couldn't go directly into that subject because of the dullness of their hearing, which made the things that Paul wanted to say hard to be uttered. And again, you may recall what I pointed out when we went through that portion, that the difficulty, when we read the phrase hard to be uttered, we're not speaking about things that are so deep that they're difficult to plumb. No, it was the dullness of their hearing that made these things hard to be uttered. And so this led to a diversion in which Paul had to explain the impossibility of renewing one who had been enlightened and had tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come if such a person would fall away to renew him again. The apostle must have hoped that in his solemn warning, as well as his expressed confidence in the Hebrews, they would overcome their dullness and be ready for what he had to say now in chapter 7. They would certainly have been in great need of increased spiritual sensitivity to the truth of God's word. For when we come to this 7th chapter especially, one might argue that it is here in particular where Paul drops a bomb. This bombshell, if you will, is found in verse 12. Look at what it says there. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And if the first explosion didn't work, another explosion takes place in verse 18. Look a few verses down at that statement. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The priesthood changed. The law changed or disannulled. Now it's very important to understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying that there was any change to the moral law. He is saying that there was now a major change to the ceremonial law. The Levitical priesthood was rendered obsolete by Christ. And the sacrificial system that had been a part of Jewish life for some 1,400 years was now disannulled and no longer necessary. You might well imagine the impact that such sayings would have had upon Paul's original readers of this epistle. This was the kind of teaching that had created so much trouble for Paul among the Jews and even among the Jewish Christians. You might recall from the book of Acts that when Paul went back to Jerusalem against the advice of his peers and was apprehended in the temple, the cry went out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law, and this place," referring to the temple, that's in Acts 21 and verse 28. They thought that Paul was teaching against the moral law by teaching that salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they thought that Paul was teaching against the ceremonial law by explaining that the Old Testament sacrifices were no longer necessary because they had found their fulfillment in Christ. Hence, they accused Paul of also teaching against the temple, the place where these sacrifices would have been made. And so it's in this epistle to the Hebrews that Paul, and some of you, if you haven't been with us throughout these studies, you will know that I take Paul to be the author of this epistle. I know that's a point of controversy with some, but I take Paul to be the author. And so in this epistle to the Hebrews, Paul now has the opportunity, if you will, to explain himself regarding such accusations. And especially now in the 7th chapter, does Paul get to the heart of such teaching? And the question that would naturally arise to the student of Hebrews would be, how does Paul go about this? How does Paul proceed to explain to them, the Jewish Christians, that the priesthood, which had been a part of Jewish life for generations, is now changed, and the ceremonial law which they and their fathers' fathers would have observed is now disannulled. How are you going to convince your Jewish audience of that, Paul? We might well ask him if we had opportunity. And the answer to these questions is that Paul directs their attention to an obscure character in the Old Testament by the name of Melchizedek. We find and we've read a very brief account of this character in Genesis chapter 14, which reveals to us the victory that Abram gained over the confederation of some five kings. The king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, along with a couple of others, were conquered when they tried to rebel against a king who had the rule over them for some 12 years. The rebellion was suppressed and overthrown, and in the course of the battle, Abraham's nephew Lot had been taken captive by this confederation of kings. When the news of Lot's captivity reached Abram, he put together a militia made up merely of 318 of his servants. Can you imagine that? 318 of your servants is going now to attack a confederacy of some five kings. And he launched a surprise attack, and he was victorious in that surprise attack. He gained the victory over King Chedorlaomer and his allies, and Abram delivered Lot as well as the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the kings that had been evidently conquered and taken captive. You may recall from the reading that the king of Sodom offered the spoils of the war to Abram, but that Abram refused, lest anyone say that the king of Sodom had made Abram rich. And at the same time this meeting took place between Abram and the king of Sodom, we also read of a man named Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram, and he received from Abram tithes of all. Interesting side note here, and maybe we'll take this up in a future study, but it's interesting just to note here in passing the antiquity of the practice of tithing, isn't it? This precedes the Levitical law by generations, and yet here we find the practice in place. Now it's interesting to note that the word priest occurs for the first time in the Bible in Genesis 14 and verse 18 with reference to Melchizedek. This incident in Genesis occurred, of course, hundreds of years before Moses and the institution of the Levitical priesthood. So we have this single historical narrative in Genesis 14 that introduces us to this character Melchizedek. The only other mention of him in the entire Old Testament is found in the 110th Psalm, that psalm that we sang this morning, and it's the fourth verse of that psalm that is quoted on a number of occasions here in Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have the narrative in Genesis, and we have this mention in the 110th Psalm, and that's all we have regarding this character, Melchizedek. So Paul's task now was to convince the Hebrew believers of a change in the priesthood and the disannulling of the ceremonial law, and Paul would build his case by referencing this character, Melchizedek. And as I said in my opening remark, the only exhortation that we find in all of chapter 7 occurs in verse 4, where we read, "Now consider how great this man was," this man Melchizedek. Our aim in considering this man this morning is not the same as the Jews that are addressed in this epistle. I dare say, and I hope, that you and I shouldn't need to be convinced that there has been a change in the priesthood or a disannulling of the ceremonial law. These things have been accepted in the church for some 2,000 years. Although I suppose that with so many crazy things that take place in Christianity today, it's good to have the biblical warrant for disannulling the ceremonial law, lest some new sect or cult suggest to us that animal sacrifices ought to still be practiced. It certainly wouldn't surprise one today, would it, to see such a thing reemerge. Although the animal rights people, I suppose, would act as a strong restraining force against such a thing. Our primary aim, however, in studying Melchizedek should be to have impressed upon our hearts all the more the greatness of our Savior. Melchizedek, after all, typifies Christ. You remember what I said in my opening remarks, how that the value of a man's religion can be gauged by the greatness of the key person associated with that religion. Christ is our foundation. And so the greater the estimate we can have of His greatness, the greater will be our understanding of the value that all Christ is to us and all that Christ has done for us. I dare say that a Christian never runs the risk of overestimating the greatness of Christ, but we constantly run the risk of underestimating His greatness. And so these things are magnified to us in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. And so this is what I want to focus on this morning in our study of this man Melchizedek. I want us to be able to see the type, but I want us to see beyond the type to the antitype. Consider the greatness of this man, so our text reads, and in considering his greatness, I want you to see how Melchizedek typifies Christ in his greatness. Well, consider with me, first of all, if you would, that Melchizedek typifies the greatness of Christ's person. We find in Melchizedek a type of the greatness of Christ's person. Our text tells us to consider how great this man was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And it's important to note regarding the character of Melchizedek, and I'm glad we have such a clear statement of this in verse 4, that he was a man. That's a point, you know, that's not acknowledged by all. There are those that hold to the view that Melchizedek came forth in some form of theophany. That is, here we find in Genesis 14 a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, some would suggest. This view of Melchizedek, I think, is based largely on verse 3 in Hebrews 7, which describes him as without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. When you look at these descriptive phrases, it's not difficult to see how some would surmise that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. On the surface of it, the verse would seem to indicate that Melchizedek appeared out of nowhere on the scene before Abraham. And since these descriptive phrases seem to point to a person who could not be an ordinary man, Melchizedek, some would reason, shows us, represents to us a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. There are a number of problems with such an interpretation of verse 3. To begin with, call to mind what we've already learned back in Hebrews 5 and verse 1, that every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The qualification for any, and indeed every priest, was that he be taken from among men. A priest must be a man if he's going to occupy the ministry of the priesthood. It would be inappropriate to the qualification of the priesthood for Christ to appear as a priest but not truly be a man. We know that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God I think that statement, in comparison to what we read in Hebrews 5 and verse 1, indicates to us most plainly the humanity of this character that we're contemplating. Another problem with the interpretation that views Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ is that the context from Melchizedek comes back in Genesis 14 and implies that Abraham was not unfamiliar with this character as a priest of the Most High God. It would certainly seem to imply, wouldn't it, that when Melchizedek showed up on the scene following Abram's victory, that Abram didn't regard this as something out of the ordinary. Abram seemed to be familiar with this man. One commentator notes, with regard to the character of Melchizedek, that the most simple and probable opinion is that given by Josephus, that he was a pious Canaanitish priest, a personage eminently endowed by God, and who acted as the priest of his people. And so, as I say, the implication seems very strong from Genesis 14 that Abraham knew and respected this character as the priest of the Most High God. Yet another problem with the notion of Melchizedek being a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ is that you would have, if that were the case, a singular instance in which Christ himself would become a type of himself. I believe these considerations lead us to the conclusion that Melchizedek was a man. Now we'll get to the seeming problems of verse 3 in a moment, but for now let's simply mark the fact that as a man and as a great man that we're called upon to consider, having preeminence over the patriarch Abraham, he serves to remind us that Christ was and is a man, and that Christ must be a man in order to be our high priest. The humanity of Christ is a binding obligation upon him if he would represent us before God. It seems like it was some time ago when we considered Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. You'd like to take a look back in that verse where it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," that is Christ, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Some of you may recall that when we studied that verse, I pointed out that the term in that verse, behooved, is a term that literally depicts an obligation. Christ was obligated to become a man. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was obligated then. He was obligated to become a man that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So we note that our Savior is a man, that he's a great man. Indeed, we can truthfully call him the greatest of men, and he is a man. But in typifying the greatness of Christ's person, I believe God's design is for Melchizedek to typify the deity of Christ as well, and to become a type of his humanity and his deity. And I think this is what accounts for what seems on the surface to be the difficulties of verse 3, where Melchizedek is described as without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. You get the impression on the surface of this verse that this is an eternal personage. Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It seems to be a description, doesn't it, of someone who is eternal. Barnes notes in his commentary, the phrase without mother, without father means literally one who has no father, one who has lost his father, one who is an orphan, or it denotes one who is born after the death of his father. The word occurs often in these senses in the classic writers. It is morally certain, however, that the apostle did not use the word here in either of these senses, for there is no evidence that Melchizedek was fatherless in any of these respects. It was very important, and this is where I think the explanation becomes very clear. It was very important in the estimation of the Jews that the line of their priesthood should be carefully kept, that their genealogies should be accurately marked and preserved, and that their direct descent from Aaron should be susceptible of easy and certain proof. But the apostle says that there was no such genealogical table in regard to Melchizedek. There was no record made of the name either of his father or his mother or any of his posterity. And so you would say that he stood alone. Now, says the apostle, it is distinctly said in Psalm 110 and verse 4 that the Messiah was to be a priest according to this order, and in this respect there is a remarkable resemblance so far as the point of his being a priest, which was the point under consideration. The Messiah, thus, as a priest, stood alone. So Christ, like Melchizedek, was a solitary priest. But can we not say what is said of Melchizedek regarding the absence of a priestly genealogy certainly conveys to us the truth of Christ, that Christ is eternal? How else could you convey as a type the notion that the person you're pointing to is an eternal person, unless you make reference to the fact that where his priestly genealogy is concerned, he has no father, he has no mother, he is without descent. Where his essential deity is concerned, then, that is Christ, he is without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. His goings forth, we read in Micah, are from everlasting. He has always been. And so we're reminded by Melchizedek that the absence of any genealogical record of his priesthood typifies for us the eternal deity of Christ and indeed the everlasting priesthood of Christ. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We read in verse 25 of this chapter. This certainly adds to the strength of our consolation and the fullness of our assurance, doesn't it? What a blessing to know that our high priest is an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because our high priest is a man and he's also God, the Son of God. And only by having a high priest that is both God and man, two natures in one person, can we find one who can be our advocate before God. It takes a man to represent us before God, and it takes God himself, or the Son of God to be precise, to make the kind of sacrifice that could prevail to cleanse us from our sins and satisfy God's justice and thus make us acceptable to God and bring us into the realm of God's favor. Nothing short of this kind of a priest could avail for our salvation. So Melchizedek typifies the greatness of Christ's person, but would you consider with me next how Melchizedek typifies the greatness of Christ's office? Note again from verse 1 that the greatness of this man that we're called to consider is found in that this Melchizedek was king of Salem as well as priest of the Most High God. Here is a man that was a priest and a king. You find these two offices coming together in this one man. Nowhere in the Levitical order of priests do we find a son of Aaron who is both a priest and a king. You might come close, I suppose, in the person of Samuel, who was a priest and was also a judge in Israel. But Samuel preceded the days of the kings, and indeed you may recall that it was Samuel who was led of the Lord at the beckoning of the people to establish the office of king for the Israelites. But he never occupied that office himself. There was provision in the Old Testament covenant for a king to be established. The Israelites were not going about it the right way. They only wanted it so that they could resemble the nations around them. But it was Samuel, a priest, who established the office of king in Old Testament history. And there would always be a dividing of these two offices, king and priest, throughout the history of Israel. And whenever a king would try to impose on the office of priest, he would always meet with dreadful consequences. You might recall in the case of Israel's first king, King Saul, that the time came when the Philistines were gathered to go to war against Israel, and Saul had been told to wait for Samuel. And when Samuel delayed his coming, a sense of panic seized upon Saul, and so he intruded into the priestly office, and he offered the sacrifice himself, and no sooner did he finish that offering than Samuel shows up to rebuke him and say to him that he had acted very foolishly. And we have another instance in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We have the account of King Uzziah entering the temple to burn incense. And as he attempts to usurp this priestly function, he's opposed by the priest Azariah, along with 80 other of the sons of Levi. They withstand Uzziah, it says in verse 18, which makes him angry, but before he can vent his anger, leprosy would arise in his forehead. The Lord would smite him, we're told, and we find him being thrust out of the temple, and indeed it says in the same narrative that he himself fled from the temple. And we go on to read that he spent the rest of his days in a separate house and was cut off from the house of the Lord. So these two offices were distinct, and they were kept distinct throughout the history of the nation of Israel. God himself jealously guarding the office of priest. But now in Melchizedek, now with reference to this man, you find both offices merging. And this certainly contributes to Paul's argument that the priesthood of Melchizedek was a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. That's the main point that Paul is teaching in this seventh chapter of Hebrews. The one who blesses ranks higher than the one who receives the blessing. So Melchizedek had a higher rank than Abraham himself. And the one who receives tithes has a higher rank than the one who pays tithes. And so again, Abraham must be viewed as being of an inferior rank to Melchizedek. And since the sons of Levi were yet in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham received the blessing and paid tithes to Melchizedek, the conclusion becomes a foregone conclusion that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of the sons of Aaron. And Christ is of the order of this superior priesthood of Melchizedek. Now commentators tell us that verse 4 of the 110th Psalm was generally recognized, even among Jews throughout their history, as being a messianic psalm. They may not have appreciated the full significance of the statement, but they knew that the statement applied to the Messiah, which reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou," referring to Christ, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we find in Christ today one who is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the greatest of the prophets. He is of a superior order of priests. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules and reigns over all. Let us beware at all times of underestimating his greatness. This was the danger that the Hebrews were facing. They were tempted to return to an inferior priesthood that offered inferior sacrifices, which could never prevail to remove sins the way Christ once for all sacrifice would prevail. What a blessing to worship and serve such a Savior. What confidence or assurance we can have in one who earned the right to rule the world by virtue of his atoning death. He rules today. And in his rule, he also functions as a priest, making intercession for his people. And what this means is that our Lord is also our advocate and our representative before God. And in his rule and intercession, we live in a day of salvation when the benefits of his atoning death are still being applied to those for whom he died in every kingdom and nation and tribe and people. Consider the greatness of this man, our text tells us. Because in the greatness of Melchizedek, we find foreshadowed the greatness of our Redeemer. He typifies the greatness of Christ's person, and he typifies the greatness of Christ's office. Would you consider with me finally how Melchizedek typifies the greatness of Christ's accomplishment? His person, his office, his accomplishment. In verse 2 of Hebrews 7, we're given a divinely inspired interpretation of the name Melchizedek. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Oh, it's always a blessing, isn't it, when the Scripture itself provides the interpretation of a thing. There's no room for controversy or speculation under such a circumstance when the interpretation is coming right from the Scripture itself. And the thing we're now told about Melchizedek is not only that he was a king and a priest, but was by interpretation king of righteousness and also king of peace. The name Melchizedek is a compound word in the Hebrew made up of two words, the word king and the word righteousness. I guess you could say that makes the interpretation rather simple, doesn't it? And the word Salem is generally considered to be a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And you recognize in that term the word shalom, Jerusalem, which is a word that means simply peace. Some would translate the title Jerusalem, a city of peace. And so we have the kingship and the priesthood of Melchizedek interpreted for us with a twofold meaning, righteousness and peace. What a beautiful emblem or type this character becomes of what was accomplished by Christ. I've referred to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 a number of times in the course of my preaching. I take it to be a very important key to the Sermon on the Mount when we hear Christ say, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ came, in other words, to fulfill all righteousness. I'm reminded of his words to John the Baptist when John was reluctant to baptize Christ. He said to him in Matthew 3 and verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That was Christ's ministry on earth, to fulfill all righteousness. And this is what Christ accomplished, both in his life and in his death. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a righteous life. Every deed he performed, every word that he uttered, every thought that he harbored, every motive that his heart entertained, it was all in conformity to the law. It was all the fulfillment of righteousness. He lived a righteous life, and then he willingly fulfilled righteousness by paying our debt to the broken law, which is why I say he fulfilled righteousness in his life and in his death. It is his righteousness that we have all received when we called upon him by faith to save us. It is his righteousness that qualifies us for heaven, for his righteousness is that which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It is his righteousness imputed to us that gives us a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. It is, as Paul calls it in Romans 5 and verse 17, the gift of righteousness. And Paul goes on to say in that verse that those that receive this gift of righteousness and abundance of grace are the ones that reign in life. That's one of my favorite verses in all the New Testament, because it shows us how to reign in life. As Christians, we're supposed to reign in life. Some people have mistaken notions about what that means. They think it means, well, if I'm reigning in life, that means I'm going to make a lot of money, have a big home, all my needs will be met, everything is done on time, and everything is functioning smoothly. When that happens, I'm reigning in life. Well, if that's the case, I'm afraid that there are few Christians that have risen to that ideal. Now, what it means is, when we're reigning in life, it means that we are on top of life. We are on top of the circumstances of life, instead of the circumstances of life being on top of us. They shall reign in life. How do they do it? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 5 and verse 17. You have to have two things. You have to have abundant grace, and you have to have the gift of righteousness. And if you have those two things, then you should be on top of life rather than having life on top of you. And why is this so? Well, we return to the interpretation of Melchizedek. It's because he is King of righteousness and also King of peace. It's because we've received Christ's righteousness that our minds can be at peace. When we understand that Christ has fulfilled righteousness for us in his life and in his death, then our conscience can be at peace, because we know that it is a right thing for God to do when he receives us. And when he forgives us, and when he cleanses us from all sin. I love to underscore that part of the familiar verse in 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just. Underscore that. Faithful and just. Faithful and righteous, you could read it. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why you can have assurance that your sins will always be forgiven any time and every time you come to Christ, because, as that verse indicates, it's the right thing for God to do. He's faithful and he's just to forgive and to cleanse. Do you begin to see how great your Savior is? Melchizedek, we're told, was a great man, and we're to consider his greatness. But Melchizedek, for all his greatness, was but a man. But the fact that he was a priest and a king, and the fact that he was king of righteousness and king of peace, makes him a fitting type to point us to the greatness of our Savior. Remember what I said in my opening remarks. The value of a man's religion is traceable to the character of the key figure in that religion. That being the case, we can certainly affirm that our religion is very valuable because there is no Savior like our Savior. He is our righteousness and He is our peace. He has made our peace through the blood of His cross, and this enables us to be at peace even in the midst of a world that knows little or nothing of peace. It's no wonder Paul could say earlier, back in chapter 6, that we have a hope that functions as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I wonder this morning if the peace of God that passes all understanding is your portion. It should be. Your King is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And the one goes before the other. The order is important. It's because he has fulfilled righteousness, because he rules over righteousness and has fulfilled it, that we can enjoy peace. He has supplied what you lacked and has removed anything and everything that could stand between you and God. And so I trust this morning that the reality of these things will be ministered to your souls this day. And that as you consider the greatness of this man Melchizedek, you'll be enabled in the power of the Spirit to see beyond this man to the one who is indeed the source of our righteousness and the source of our peace. Let's close then in prayer, shall we?